right, let's take a look at the end of Mark chapter 3 today on the Bible study. Good morning, I'm Chuck Raffin. Thank you for joining us. We've got a very difficult concept or theological truth to deal with today. Most of us don't think about it very much, but when we do think about it, it is troubling. And that, what I'm talking about, is the so-called unforgivable sin. So we'll pick our reading up at verse 22 here in the Gospel of Mark. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
What do they got going on at Christ Memorial? There's always something happening down
there. Oh, my. Well, we were, of course, we celebrated Transfiguration yesterday.
Yeah.
And added to that the special celebration of the adult confirmation of 8 individuals who joined the church through our most recent class. So it was a time of great celebration, along with the recognition of Jesus' divinity as he's transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration in preparation for now what we will begin on Wednesday, which is our Lenten pilgrimage with Ash Wednesday.
So, any musicals coming up, or any, I don't know, I lose track of all the stuff that you guys do down there, but it always seems like you're getting ready. Don't you have some kind of Easter
We have some
event?
We have some special dramatic presentations that are in rehearsal now for Holy Week, so we are thick in the preparation for that. We've also just announced this past week that we will be doing a fall presentation, a dramatic musical of Annie, and we'll be doing.
Oh, really?
Yes, and we'll be doing that. We'll be doing it over 2 weekends. The last 2 weekends in September of this year. So we're excited about that. The planning, we have not had casting yet for it, but the planning is underway, and that's going to be very exciting.
Well, it's only February. Let's not wish our lives away.
There
now.
You go.
We'll take
plenty
our time
to go between now and then.
Yeah. All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on to the program here with your questions or comments, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in worship this past weekend, you were able to deliver to us a most encouraging word as Jesus led Peter, James, and John up the mount, and there was transfigured before them. For in the vision that they were given of Jesus, in all his divinity, you gave us a picture of the Christ who has assumed our form, has become one of us, in order to subject himself to the law in our place, but who is also true God, and who came to us as God to do that which we could not do, which was to redeem us. We begin that Lenten pilgrimage on Wednesday, and there we walk the way of sorrows to see all how far Jesus came, how far down from heaven above he came, what he did in his earthly walk and in his passion and his death, that he might redeem us, lost and condemned creatures. We pray that through this holy season you would give us a vision of Christ the suffering one, who is also Christ the exalted one, and who, as he was raised up and exalted on the tree of the cross, he bore our sin and became our Savior, that we might, through faith in him, become the adopted children of yours. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work this renewing and encouraging word in our hearts, that casting our eyes on you, we might have the consolation of our faith in the midst of so many and various tribulations in which we walk. Be with us. Encourage us in this morning hour by the power of your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor Simmons, as I have tried to form images in my mind's eye of the things that I read about here in the Gospel of Mark, I think that I've tended to see the impoverished, the disaffected folks of Jesus' day, those who didn't have much in the way of money or position, as his supporters, his fans, if you will, and then the people who were in religious authority of the day, his opponents, his adversaries, two conflicted groups, but otherwise fairly orderly. But I'm thinking today, maybe that wasn't the case. Maybe I shouldn't picture it that way in my imagination, because it says right there at the end of the previous section, verse 20 and following, then he went home and the crowd gathered again. I'm thinking, well, that's the crowd that loves Jesus and wants to see him, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, his family, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. You would think that if anybody were in a position to understand what Jesus was doing, it would be his family, his mother. His mother was visited by an angel way back in the beginning. She saw incredible things, but here in the section we have today, his mother and brothers come to see him. And maybe it was way more chaotic than I tend to picture it. You know, sometimes when a professional sports team wins a national championship, you know, they win the world championship, the NBA, or whatever it is, a curious thing happens. You would think that that's the very best thing that could happen, for example, in Detroit, if the Pistons win the NBA title. But for some reason, people go out and overturn cars and set cars on fire and smash windows and things like that. That's an odd thing. I'm wondering if this, his family thought he was out of his mind, compels us to form a much more chaotic, even crazy picture than ordinarily I'm used to thinking. What do you think?
It, based on the way it's recorded in Mark, you do get the impression that there is much commotion that attends Jesus and his ministry. Now, some of it, I think, is just the fact, the evidence of the signs that Jesus gives and the miracles. As he is, I mean, people are pressing to him because he has demonstrated in other instances that he can heal. And the needs of the people are overwhelming. And so they press upon him. There's all the commotion related to this. So much even so that, you know, they're not able to even eat. The people press upon them. But one also gets the impression, based upon this response of those who are with him, his family, as it's translated in one translation, his relatives in another, one gets the impression that when Jesus is growing up prior to his ministry, that even though his conduct, I have to believe, was curious, maybe that's not a kind term, but because he did not have the sinful human nature that we have, but nonetheless, he was not, as on the Transfiguration, revealed to the people of Nazareth as the Son of God. And so they have this history of Jesus as being the carpenter's son. He does carpentry, and he works with his hands. And then all of a sudden, around age 30, he leaves that all behind. And all that history that's built up in Nazareth, all that history, he leaves it, and he becomes an itinerant preacher. And with that itinerant preaching also has attended all these miracles and this activity. And it creates unrest, commotion, curiosity among the people. And I think very likely this attended to him wherever he went, particularly so in Nazareth because they had the history with Jesus. But in each location.
Do you remember before Christmas, I think there was a Walmart or there was some kind of store, maybe it was a Best Buy or something, and they had the new PlayStation 3 or whatever the newest rollout of video gaming was.
Right.
And the people lined up before the sun rose, and before it was over, before that day was over, somebody in the store was trampled to death. Remember that happened?
It was in a Walmart, as I recall, out east.
And we saw the video, and mm-hmm. these people were out of control. These mm-hmm. people were, it was scary.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that maybe when Jesus comes into town, wherever it is that he goes, because he said in the first chapter, I got to go from village to village because that's why I came, that maybe it's true that more disorder followed Jesus around than order. Maybe wherever he went, there was chaos. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but maybe somebody got trampled or injured somewhere along the way in these crowds that press in. We've already been told that he said, have a boat ready, because the crowds are so massive that I got to be able to get to this boat. What do you think? Do you think the crowds were generally orderly, polite, courteous whenever Jesus came into town, or do you think that it was maybe chaotic to the point of being dangerous?
I have to believe that the testimony of the miracles produced, if not chaos, an excitement bordering on commotion or worse wherever Jesus went. This is not the only instance in Mark where it's recorded that the people pressed upon them, that they were unable to eat, that they had to go away or attempt to go away to a private place that they might rest. It's not the only place. And it suggests by the repeated reference that exactly this is going on, that they don't just quietly slip into town and go about a quiet retreat, perhaps, but that wherever Jesus goes, it creates a stir among the people. And more likely than not, where the needs are great, the stir is comparable. The people respond. The people have great needs, and Jesus is identified as one who can satisfy those needs.
Very curious in verse 21, where his family says he is out of his mind. That suggests a chaotic, irrational kind of setting as opposed to an orderly sort of teaching situation. Now, verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So I'm thinking to myself, you're a pastor in the church. And you have duties, responsibilities. You have an office that you occupy, the office of the holy ministry, which means that when we look to you, there are certain things that we can expect from you as the duties of your office. If you were to look around yourself there at Christ Memorial, and one of the prominent figures of Christianity were to arrive, and that person seemed to bring with them an attitude of rebellion, saying that things that had always been taught among you and your fellow religious authorities were not necessarily true, and yes, you can do work on the Sabbath, and look at these people that are following him and the disorder and the chaos, you might be inclined to come to the conclusion that this is not of the Lord, which is the exact conclusion that these guys draw here. Now, we all line up right away to say, oh, these dumb people.
They didn't get it.
These stupid people saying Jesus is operating under Beelzebul. But you know what? If you and I were in their shoes, and the chaos were the kind that I've said might have been true, we might have come to the very same conclusion. Because chaos and rebellion does not typify the kingdom of God, does it?
It's more than the chaos, but it's what attended the chaos, which was teaching that in many cases challenged the prevailing word of the day. And that had to be troubling. Now, that's not bad in and of itself, because what is the, you know, God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And if we are comfortable in our preconceptions of who God is, we need to be afflicted in that, if you will, so that we might be open to how God would reveal himself to us. So the conflict is not necessarily bad, but it is troubling.
You got a religion that promises affliction for the comfortable? Is that what you're telling me?
I'm just saying that God is never satisfied with our petty and many times very limited notions of who God is and how he is at work in our lives. And so he's constantly using any and every means, and sometimes it is affliction to knock us out of our comfort zone, if you will, that we might be open to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so I have to believe that what Jesus is saying, as well as what he is doing, is if not upsetting people, it's making people think twice about a number of things that are, for them, probably taken for granted. The position and the influence of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their teaching and direction that permeates the society, all of these things are comfortable, they are in place, they are acknowledged. And here Jesus is coming among them, teaching and performing miracles that are challenging these established notions among the people. It's got to be upsetting. Now, for many who have been touched by the Spirit to see one from God at work here, they're not troubled. They embrace this. But for many who are being sought by the Spirit, it's got to be troubling.
Well, it turns out that this accusation that he is aligned with the prince of demons, with Beelzebul, and that he casts out demons by the power of the devil, was no small error on their part. Now, a lot of mistakes are being made by the people who are trying to evaluate Jesus and figure out who he is and what he's up to. Some of that, I think, was done in good faith. Some of it was done in pure hatred. It's hard to tell who.
Ignorance.
But this mistake drew a pretty direct response from Jesus. So, however you want to look at it, there is a crush of people following Jesus, and probably for all kinds of different reasons. To come to the conclusion that Jesus is in the service of the devil, as opposed to the one true God, while that's obviously a mistake, why is it a fatal mistake?
Well, we know it to be a fatal mistake by how Jesus responds to their accusation.
We know that it is.
Yeah, it's
why
a...
Why is it?
Why is it a fatal mistake? Well, that, of course, is a key question, because one wrestles with this. You mean to say that there is a sin which is unforgivable? Is there a sin that is unforgivable, such that no matter what I might do, God cannot release me from it, that Jesus did not pay for it?
How do you know, Pastor Simmons, that you have not committed the unforgivable sin?
That is a good question. However, there is a good answer to it, and it relates to how Jesus describes this in this blasphemy, is the term he uses, such that it not only grieves the Holy Spirit, but it actually offends God and cannot be, and for which there is no recourse. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, if you put this into the context, what are the Pharisees and teachers of the law doing? Jesus is going about and he's performing signs, he is teaching, and as you, I think, correctly described, Chuck, creates great commotion wherever he goes. The teachers of the law come in and suggest that that commotion is created because the devil is at work. The devil creates chaos. God is a God of order, right?
Exactly.
The devil creates chaos. Jesus is creating chaos. Hence, Jesus is of the devil. What he is doing is of the devil. That's the premise that the teachers of the law establish as they come, as they observe, and then as they interpret the events around them to the people. This Jesus, you avoid him. Because if indeed you see miracles of demons being cast out, it's the devil that's doing that. It's the devil that is doing that. Jesus' response to that is to describe that as a sin against the Holy Spirit. A sin against the Holy Spirit. And I would interpret that as the malicious and pernicious interpretation of God's activity as the activity of Satan, of the devil. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to suggest that the work of God and Jesus' works are before the people in his teachings, in his miracles, in the compassion that he has shown, to attribute these works of God to Satan. That this is the ultimate blasphemy that one can do and that Jesus describes as unforgivable.
So for some folks listening to us, there's somebody listening to us who was raised in the church and went off to college and got caught up in the wacko 60s or the crazy 70s. Maybe you got involved with drugs. Who knows? But somewhere along the way, in the spirit of peer pressure, mocked God, mocked Jesus, said some things about their upbringing, their church going as children that were blasphemous. And now they're not that person anymore. Now they have children of their own that they take to Sunday school, or they have grandchildren. But they look back on that time and they say, there's no doubt about it. There was a time when I blasphemed God. And today, even today, 10, 20, 30 years later, they wonder and they worry, did I commit the unpardonable sin? You answer that on the other side of the break?
We will.
Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here today on our Bible study program. We're in Mark chapter 3, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
When it's so cold outside that eating ice cream seems like a good way to warm up, you're ready for some relief from those midwinter blues. Well, here's just the prescription for what ails you. Stroll through the Victorian charm of Henry's Garden, where you'll be embraced in the warmth of the colors and fragrances of over 8,000 orchids, arrayed in a courtyard setting straight out of yesteryear. You can forget about winter daily at the Missouri Botanical Garden's 91st Annual Orchid Show from 9 to 5 through March 15th. For more information, contact mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of the observances in the Christian calendar are adapted from biblical commemorations. This week, Christians mark the day when ashes are imposed on our foreheads when we hear the biblical words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return." In our times, people have had some misunderstanding about the need for atonement as much as in centuries past. It would be a good thing for us to hear the reading of the Ten Commandments, as did our spiritual ancestors in the book of Nehemiah, and then to listen to Jesus' own words explaining the deeper meaning of the commandments as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Such reading would include verses like these. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you saying than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Such indicting words should lead us to proclaim, along with Jesus' own disciples, "Lord, then who can be saved?" The answer would be that God in Jesus Christ atoned for us when we could no longer find any reason for justifying ourselves. It will take us weeks to think through what was just stated. But before anything else, we need to understand that God hates evil with a perfect hatred. He is not offended, as we often are, because people say things that make us angry. God could care less what we say about him. He just wants to spare us from destroying ourselves. Lord, help us to see in your hatred of sin not a brooding hall monitor, but a father who wants to rescue his straying child. Teach us, dear Lord, what it means to be called your children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us God's unconditional love for free. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m., live Lenten worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. For some people listening to us right now, there was a period in your life where you engaged in sexual promiscuity, or you really overdid it when it came to alcohol, or you got involved with drugs, and it was not a pretty time for you, and that's not who you are anymore, but that's who you were at one time. And somewhere along the way, when you were confronted with the religious question, you said, "Hey, I'm done with that. That's a bunch of fairy tales and nonsense from my childhood. You know, I'm a much more mature and grown-up person now and having a great time in life." And now you look back on that and you wonder, you may even be able to remember the words you spoke when you said what you said against Jesus Christ. And that person wonders today, Pastor, and I'm pretty sure they're listening carefully right now, whether or not they committed the unpardonable sin. And it doesn't matter who they are today or what they've done or what they believe. They're very concerned that they are on their way to eternal condemnation. What do you say to that person?
Well, what you've described, Chuck...
By the way, what I've described... That does happen, right? I haven't put together some wild, crazy hypothetical here, have I? Have you dealt with people who have been in this position?
What you've described, Chuck, in terms of the background of perhaps many of our listeners, the baggage that they bring with them into the present from the past, really has all kinds of similar but different expressions in the lives of people. We all have. I don't know of anyone. I know of no one who comes to me and extols the virtue of their past as a model of the Christian life. It's true that some have engaged, have wandered further, and have done more than others. And I would say that's a function of a variety of circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, I've had no one come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm your man, I'm your woman, I've got the model life that I want you to hold up." That's not the case. That's not the case. We all bring that kind of baggage, and some of it's pretty severe. I mean, we may have engaged in activities in our past, particularly maybe in our youth, in our young adulthood, that, you know, if I look back on it now and someone would say, "I want to make that public," I would be embarrassed. I would be embarrassed. Or worse, my soul is troubled by those activities. And that's what you're suggesting. Do we need to be troubled in this present day for things that we've done, perhaps heinous things that we've done, where we have blasphemed the name of God, where we have engaged in behaviors that we know, without any doubt, are an offense to God and against His holiness? Do those activities of the past, do they deny the grace of the present and the hope for the future that we would understand is bound up in the gospel of Christ and what He has done? Do they deny me that comfort and that hope that belongs to the Christian faith? My response to an individual that comes to me like that would be this: the trouble that you feel in your soul is a good thing. It's a good thing. Because what does that tell me? It tells me that the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. Until we have the conviction of sin in our lives, we do not know the gospel, but rather we are dead, as St. Paul would say, in our trespasses and sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He afflicts us because He shows us. You know, that's the first use of the law, as a mirror to show us just how far we have fallen and how greatly we have wandered from God in His holiness. But the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of such sin, is the same Holy Spirit, that same present Holy Spirit in the life of an individual who is convicted of sin. It's the same Holy Spirit that's pointing us to the gospel and saying that there is a remedy. There is a remedy for this sin that you are so convicted of. And that remedy is the one who came to deal with sin.
So, it's not, I don't think it's difficult to understand that Jesus is saying that if you're going to ascribe to the Holy Spirit the character of Satan,
right,
that's a really bad mistake. I can figure that much out.
Yep.
And then to illuminate, he says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first finds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." I don't know what that means. I don't know if Jesus is the strong man, and by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we somehow bind the strong man so that he is not in a position to help us. Or maybe Satan is the strong man, and we are in a position in the authority of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to bind the devil so that he can't plunder our house. It could be that, or maybe something else. Can you explain this to me?
Well, we'll take it in the context. The teachers of the law are saying that Jesus is working in cahoots with Satan. Jesus responds, a house divided cannot fall. Interestingly, Abraham Lincoln used that very term to divide, or to essentially to define his administration during the Civil War. Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. In other words, if I'm working for Satan, Satan is undone because he cannot oppose himself. Jesus is saying that's not the case. Rather, he is saying that he enters the strong man's house, Satan and the possession and the princedom that he has in this world, and carries off his possessions because he is bound. He is being bound. And Jesus is the one who is doing the binding. He is binding Satan, the strong man, is being plundered, and his kingdom is being opposed. It is not being embraced in Jesus and his work, but it is being opposed so much so that he is being bound in the process that is going on in the ministry and in the miracles and ultimately in the sacrifice of Christ. That is what is being accomplished. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you are so hardened in your heart to reject this and to see the evident work of God opposing Satan and binding him through this ministry, where your heart is hardened to the evidence of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, then you have been shut out from the grace of the kingdom that comes in this. And ultimately, you are caught up in unpardonable sin. That's what Jesus is describing here.
Now, you have a wife and how many children?
Four.
Let's read on here, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Can you imagine teaching the six chief parts of the small catechism there at Christ Memorial, and maybe Christianity? I heard today that there's like 0.8% Christians in France. I heard that this morning on Paul Clayton's morning show. And Christianity is all but gone from France. I don't know if that's a correct statistic, but that's the one I heard. Can you imagine a scenario where the things of Christianity are so foreign, so outrageous, that Bill Simmons is ridiculed for teaching these things? And while you're teaching, your wife and your children come to you and they want to get you, let's just get him out of there. Because it says here in verse 21 of this chapter, yeah, Bill is really out of his mind. He's really lost it. Can you imagine your wife and your children coming to get you out of class because you're nuts? Can you imagine that?
I can imagine them wanting to rescue me, but
I don't think that's why the mother and brothers were here.
But the claim of being delusional, that would be hard.
Now, somehow I can sort of imagine why the brothers are confused here.
Right.
Maybe they hated Jesus all the years because, you know, he's a little goody-two-shoes, a little halo over his head, you know, all the time, and just never did anything wrong. I can see why the brothers might be. But what is his mother doing there? Why is she in the company of the brothers? Going back to verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And now here in verses 31 and following, his mother and brothers arrive, and they want to get him out of there. does Mary think he's out of his mind?
No. No, Mary does not. And this, the translation of the Greek in verse 21, when his family heard about, it's actually when those who were of him. That's really the Greek. Those who were of him.
And what does that mean?
Well, it suggests...
It doesn't mean family?
Well, I think it can include family, but it can also include acquaintances and those who have come to know Jesus.
But it does say, what does the Greek say for mother in verse 30?
Oh, it says mother.
All right.
It does say
that
mother
is,
and
that
brother.
Is Mary, is it not?
Yes. So Mary has come, not necessarily with the word on her mouth that Jesus is out of his mind. That is certainly what is being posited by those who were of him. Okay. But Mary and his brothers come for an audience and perhaps to provide relief. But remember Mary. She pondered these things in her heart, suggesting the reflective power of the Spirit in her life. They come. They are, I believe your description of the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, mm-hmm. probably is not totally off the mark, although some become active in the church, in the post-resurrection New Testament church. Some become active. So they're not all alienated, but there has to be some of the any brothers or sisters, Chuck?
I do not.
Okay, I do. I have.
That's why I'm struggling with this. I need your help.
I have four brothers and a sister. And there was plenty of sibling rivalry that went on when we were growing up. And it wasn't necessarily pernicious. It was just sibling rivalry. Some of that is there, to be sure. To me, what really strikes me about these passages is not the equation of mother and brother and sister with those of Jesus who claim he is out of his mind, but rather that they come for perhaps more than one reason. They come, and Jesus will not see them. Jesus will not see them, but rather almost turns their plea for special consideration. This is your mother, Jesus. These are your brothers and sisters. They come for special audience, and he declines that. To me, that is more the dimension that I see and what could be the human dimension that's going on here. Jesus, however, wants to use it for good purpose.
So, look, you and I are going to go to heaven because we believe in the righteousness that Jesus did for us in his sinless life and innocent death. And the righteousness that he earned is available to you and me by faith. Did I say that right?
That's very good.
Okay?
That's very good.
That means that Jesus didn't break any of the Ten Commandments. Now, one of those ten is honor your mother and your father.
The fourth commandment.
As a matter of fact, when Jesus was 12 years old, I think it's Luke who tells us that when they went up for the feast there in Jerusalem and they headed back, Jesus was not among them. This was puzzling and troubling to his mother and father, and so much so that when they found him, they said, "Why have you treated us this way?"
Mm-hmm.
I'm paraphrasing a little bit there.
Right.
And Jesus says, "Did you not know that I should be about my father's business?" And then he returned with them, and it says he was obedient to them. He honored his mother and father.
Mm-hmm.
How do you honor your mother? And she's outside calling for you. I can't imagine if your mother came in the studio right here and says, I got to see my son Bill. I think that you would honor your mother and you would go to her. How do you not go to your mother here and still honor her and therefore remain sinless?
You've heard the expression, Chuck, the lesser of two evils. If I can... Now, that's something that we relate to our experience in this life. You know, you got two choices, and both of them are bad choices. But one of them is less bad than the other. I can't relate that to Jesus' experience because I know it's not appropriate. The way I would describe it in Jesus' case, it's the greater of two goods that he would accomplish. The greater of two goods that he would accomplish. We know, A, Jesus did not sin. When he tarried in Jerusalem and troubled his parents, he said, hey, I have to be about my Father's work. It wasn't that he was violating the fourth commandment, but he was honoring the first commandment. He was honoring the first commandment. It was the greater of two goods that he was doing. And when he saw that they were troubled, he was obedient unto them. Well, we know that Jesus honored his mother, and the most dramatic account of that is where? When on the cross, his very lifeblood is flowing from him, he commends the care of his mother to John. I mean, you talk about honoring the fourth commandment from the very place where redemption is being purchased. Jesus has compassion for his mother.
I know that Jesus did not sin here.
Yes.
I don't have to think too hard to come to that conclusion.
Fair enough.
But can you see where the retort, if you will, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, on the surface sounds disrespectful?
What you have, you're right, and depending on just the way you said it, Chuck, now the people in the radio audience didn't see your body language, but you kind of scrunched up a little bit, yeah. And you gave me a little snarl, and that's right, your body language interpreted those words. I can guarantee you Jesus did not deliver those words in that way. He did not deliver those words in that way, but rather used this incident of his mother and brothers seeking audience, perhaps to provide escape, relief, rescue.
So
he used it as an opportunity to accomplish a greater good, as he would always be about teaching the nature of the kingdom of heaven.
Let me use this analogy, and you tell me whether or not you think this is at all valid. Pastor Simmons is sitting in his office at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, and he has in his office a widow whose husband just passed away last night, suddenly and unexpectedly. And she is devastated, and she is in tears. And the phone rings, and the secretary says, your mother is on line one. It may be that mother will have to wait here for a moment because Pastor Simmons is this woman's shepherd, and she needs her shepherd now. Is that a fair analogy?
That's not bad, Chuck. That's not bad. Jesus is constantly about the work of attending to the people while teaching the Word of God. And so you have to, there's many people that are not even getting an invitation to audience. They're kept away. They're kept away because of the press of the people. Jesus is constantly looking and waiting and watching. And in this particular instance, he assesses that as the people see this invitation for audience by his mother and his half-siblings, that he sees in this a greater good, an opportunity to teach the nature of the kingdom of God, which is that we are not children of God because we are the lineage, the physical lineage of Abraham. Many thought that was exactly the case in Jesus' day. You know, Abraham is my father, I'm in. And Jesus uses this to say, no, there is a greater thing at work here. And so he teaches, my mother and brothers are outside. Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will, he is teaching them a new order in the kingdom of God. And that we are indeed Abraham's children, but not because of physical lineage, but because of faith.
Let's take a quick telephone call here and talk to Rick. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. For taking the call. Pastor Simmons, that was a beautiful explanation on binding the strong man. A couple of comments. One on the family showing up for Jesus. Mary had a lot more information to go on than what Moses' mother did. But when they looked upon Moses, they saw him as a fair child, something special about him. And Jesus' family must have thought the same about him. David acted the fool in the court to be maybe dismissed. And maybe Jesus' family thought, well, we can just go and say he's foolish, because if we don't get this guy under wraps, they're going to kill him. They knew of the segment of people that were out there to do such, and they thought, if he goes on, they'll kill him. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we must pray for such discernment as we have never had before, because UFOs, they're only spotted in the United States, and dead people are brought back therefrom only in the Congo or the South America, where you never see or hear, or you hear about it, but you never see it. There's going to come a time of false signs and wonders, but God's miracle and his great work will continue.
All right, let's get a comment from Pastor Simmons. We're down to about a minute left here, Pastor.
Well, first, I like Rick's comment that it could well be that his mother and his half-siblings came because they perceived, not that he was delusional, but rather that he was endangered and perhaps came to shield him. I like that. It perhaps is a little bit more consistent with how I see the family dynamics happening. As far as the sin against the Holy Spirit and the work of the devil in this latter age, it is true. It is true that Satan does not rest. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour, and is at work in this latter age to drive people to despair, that they might never respond to the seeking Spirit of God. However, the good word is that God the Holy Spirit also is restless. He is restless for the souls of men and is constantly at work in our world, that the gospel would go forth and that people would believe.
Pastor Bill Simmons, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Good to see you again.
Thank you.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, Concordia Lutheran Church, Macungie, Pennsylvania. Up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.